You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, good morning, church. You know, if you had asked me when I was in elementary school what I wanted to be when I grew up, I would have said without hesitation and with a lot of energy, I want to be an astronaut. Anyone else? Yeah, see, I grew up in the 80s at the height of the space shuttle program, and we had space planes, y'all, and we would watch them on TV going into space and come back and re-entry and landing, and those astronauts came out, and that's what I wanted to be. It's going really well. I don't know if you know that, but like pastoring is a natural step to space travel. Now, the Lord had different plans, obviously, but what that means is I, you know, kind of always notice when space stuff is going on. I was really sad when they shut down the space shuttle program. It made sense and everything, but kind of like when they brought the Twinkie back, when SpaceX started saying, we're going to bring people to space, I was like, yes, because I am not ashamed to say I love Twinkies. Also, child of the 80s, right? So, when they brought it back and we started hearing about SpaceX saying, we're going to put people on the moon again, and we're even going to consider building steps to get us to Mars. I'm like, okay, let's see what happens. And so whenever I hear about SpaceX stuff, I'm always a little bit keyed in. And so I don't know if you noticed, but this year they've been working for some time on their program that where they're trying to prepare themselves to actually bring people to the moon and then to Mars. They're calling it the SpaceX Starship. Right, and this year we saw a couple of events where they've been doing these unmanned test flights, and the Starship, like without people in it, thankfully, test number 8 and 9 in March and then May of this year, both blew up on reentry. And so it's kind of a, you know, it's just part of science, I guess, and moving things forward is learning what not to do. But as they describe what happened in these scenarios, it's familiar if you've been involved in paying attention to space travel since the 60s, right? Like at reentry, there's a lot of heat when you hit the atmosphere. There's a lot of intensity there and friction against your system. And so what you have to keep that rocket, you have to keep that spacecraft right in line. You have to keep it oriented just right so that it can handle all the friction and heat coming at it. And what happens is if it loses control even a little bit, it'll start to shake and vibrate. And that vibration can cause the spacecraft to blow up, or it can even start tumbling, and all that heat and friction will just cause it to explode. And so these two explosions, they said, if you were to witness them, it looks like this incredible meteor shower just coming out of the sky. And so as beautiful as that is, it's also incredibly frustrating to watch it happen, because the spacecraft got out of control. SpaceX has a term for that. When a spacecraft blows up, they call it rapid unscheduled disassembly. That's called engineering optimism. Rapid unscheduled disassembly. I say all that because rapid unscheduled disassembly can happen to our hope really easily. I think there's a strong connection with that image of just coming in hot, right? Our hope has got to endure a whole lot of friction, a whole lot of life, a whole lot of situations that want to get it to blow up. And in order to persevere with our hope up against all of that friction, what scripture makes clear is we've got to have our hope dialed in and focused properly for it to endure that. And if we get our hope out of focus, if we orient our hope improperly in the wrong attitude, man, it can start to shake and shimmy, and it can start to tumble, and it will explode in light of the difficulties we run into in life. And so what we are going to talk about this morning as we continue to follow God's promise through the Old Testament is a durable hope. And what Scripture's going to talk about and help us understand is what I want to give you right now, the bottom line of our conversation, and that is that a durable hope is a focused hope. A durable hope is a focused hope, the kind of hope that you really can, that really can endure the difficulties you run into in life. The reason we're going to endure is because it's properly oriented. Now, God is going to help us see this right away after he gives us his promise. We looked at his promise last week, the right out of the gates, the gift that he gave to Adam and Eve and to all of us of a promise after the fall. I'm gonna bring you back to it this morning to reorient us to the promise that our hope needs to be fixed on and focused on, that when we waver off of and waver away from, we're likely to have rapid unscheduled disassembly of our hope. Okay, and that promise is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Last week we looked at this promise in depth, that after creation and the sin and the fall, God didn't run away, he didn't push Adam and Eve away, he came near to them, and he gave them some hard truth about the world they were gonna be in because they introduced sin into the human condition. And he had something really harsh to say to the serpent, Satan himself, the tempter. And in what he said to the tempter, he embeds this promise in Genesis 3:15 for all of humanity. This is what he says. He says, I'll put enmity between you, Satan, the serpent, and the woman. Between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. If you missed last week, I encourage you to go back and listen. We unpack this in depth. And what we helped you to see was that word offspring was critical. That God's not messing around with that word offspring. And Adam and Eve clearly latched onto it. And everybody down the line latched onto that word offspring and the idea that this wasn't just about progeny. This was about a single individual who was gonna issue forth from the line of Eve, who's gonna make all things new. He was gonna crush the serpent's head. He was gonna reverse the curse somehow. Now, not all of that is embedded in this promise. Scripture unpacks that more and more as we continue to read through the Bible. But even with this sort of seed of the promise, Adam and Eve lean into it with clear-eyed hope. They orient their hope to this promise. And that's what we saw last week. Now, this week, what's gonna happen is we're gonna continue the conversation with Genesis. God's doing a lot with the book of Genesis. There are a lot of layers to what he's doing in these texts that we're gonna cover today, but I'm gonna pick out one clear, purposeful thread and help you to see that one of the things God's doing in the next three sort of units of Genesis is he's helping us cultivate a durable hope, a focused hope oriented to this promise. We're gonna look at a lot of real estate. We're gonna go through Genesis chapter 4-9. Yeah, we're gonna be here for 4 hours. Just kidding. It might feel that way, but I am kidding. And what God's doing in these next three sort of vignettes after the promise is he's not hiding or sugarcoating or soft selling what we're up against when it comes to putting our hope in his promise. He's not like that guy who gives a promise and is like, trust me, it'll be fine, no big deal, right? Where you're just like, okay. No, he's a God who gives us a promise and says, clear-eyed, look, I need to equip you right away for the fact that this promise is gonna be really, really, really hard to trust. Your hope is gonna come up against a ton of friction. And so right, because I love you and because I want you to succeed and I want your hope to endure, I wanna show you and teach you right away about durable hope because you're gonna need it to trust my promise. He's gonna teach us to maintain our hope in the face of three things. First, devastation, the challenge of duration, and then also the challenge of disappointment. Three things we are all intimately aware of and intimately familiar with that will be part of the human condition. So in his love, he says, here's my promise. It's a huge promise. It's a fundamental promise. You can have no hope in this life without this promise, but man, even with this promise, it's gonna be hard to believe. So let me equip you, God says, to deal with these three challenges to our hope. Let's start off with devastation, right? The challenge of devastation. Fresh off the promise that Adam and Eve received from God, they give birth to their first child. We saw this last week, right? This happens in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now Adam and Eve, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. We unpacked this last week, and what we saw was that Eve's language was deliberate, that she was clearly looking at this child naturally as the offspring that was promised. Why wouldn't she think that? And so she named him in light of that. This is the child, right? And then she has another son, Abel. And while a lot of us know how the story goes, but in case you don't, just understand, neither did Eve. Eve had no idea what was coming. All she had was hope, a fresh, raw, beautiful hope. And that hope comes up against devastation in chapter 4, verse 8. It says that when Cain and Abel, her two sons, when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. I'm talking about devastation. And before you worry about like hope and the theological impact, just stop for a second and imagine being Eve, a mother, who has two sons, and getting word that her one son murdered her other. I mean, on many levels, she just lost them both.
I mean, it's hard for some of us even to have children. Like, many people can't even have them. Imagine actually getting them and then losing them. Devastation. I mean, I can't describe a pain like that. Now, you add to that parental devastation the fact that she had naturally placed her hope in the promise and attached it to this child, Cain, who now clearly is not the offspring. He can't be. He just murdered his brother. And so now she goes with from having two children that could be offspring to zero, right back to square one, and all she has for her effort is devastating pain. How ready would you be to dive back in to having more kids, to trusting the promise? That's what I love about Eve, right? Well, before we move into that, just let me help you understand, it's easy to lose sight of the promise when life gets painful. I mean, I think we can all relate to that. To me, this is the first of these three challenges is the one I most clearly connect with. Just the devastation of pain. Whether it's the cancer diagnosis, the loss of a child, the loss of a relationship, the loss of a job. Just devastating pain. It's really easy to lose sight of our hope and the promise when the pain hits. Now this is, again, what makes Adam and Eve's next move so incredible. If you go to chapter 4, verse 25, what happens in chapter 4 is we see Cain's line, his heritage, and evil, just straight evil pouring out of Cain, proving he's not the offspring. But then suddenly, in verse 25, we see this, that Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. What you need to see here is that Adam and Eve try again. And I love this because at the end of this statement of naming her child, Eve proves that she's not just trying to like push the pain away, ignore the pain, minimize the pain, and medicate by having another kid. She's keenly aware. The pain is fresh. She's able to name. This child is incredible because I have him in light of the fact, despite the fact of my current pain, my devastating loss of this child at the hand of my other child. But I'm still in that pain, going to move forward in hope and try again. Eve's incredible. So listen, God's final word on Eve isn't about her sin, but her hope. The legacy that Eve gives us isn't just her sin and failure, but the model she represents to us of someone who cultivates a durable hope. I want to make two observations on Eve here as based on what she just did when she named her son. Because that Hebrew name Seth is a play on the word appoint. She said, God has appointed to me another child, right? Seth in Hebrew is, hold it, Seth, right? Appoint in Hebrew is Soth. And so when she names him Seth, that name is a play on the word for appoint. Now, that word appoint is so interesting because it carries the idea of ordained. When she says God has appointed this son, I mean, like, she's not having these maternal cutesy words that she's using. Like, you would expect a mom, once again, holding this baby to be like this precious child, and that's, God has given me this precious child. She doesn't, she drops a theology word in that moment. God has appointed, right? He has ordained this child. And what I find so interesting is that she's recognizing that while her plan and her world were completely blown up, it didn't undermine the fact that God had a good and redemptive plan that he had appointed all along. His plan didn't follow her script, but it didn't mean he didn't have a plan. That's what she's saying when God appointed. He apparently, Cain wasn't his plan. That didn't mean he didn't have a plan. And so the name of Eve's third child pointed to her renewed faith and hope in God's sovereign redemptive goodness despite her devastating pain. Second observation, she uses the word offspring. Again, a theology word. Not something you'd expect from a mother holding her newborn. She says offspring. God has appointed me an offspring. She doesn't say a cute baby. She says offspring. Why? Because that's the same word God used in his promise. She's focusing very clearly. The literature wants you to see that Eve's mindset is locked on the promise despite her devastating pain. She sees in Seth, okay, well, apparently this was God's appointed plan. And I need to factor in, she's saying, the fact that God's plan doesn't mean I won't experience devastating loss in the process of my waiting. She's demonstrating focused attention on God's faithfulness despite her loss and the risk of experiencing that pain again. I want you to see the result of Eve's faith at the end of the chapter. In verse 26 of chapter 4, the text says this, To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, and at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So chapter 4 shows us Cain's line just spewing out more and more destructive evil as they just have no hope and aren't focused on God or his promise. And now Seth's line starts here, and it is defined by people calling on the name of the Lord. Where do you think that hope came from? Why do you think that's happening? Because of the hope of Eve and the hope of Adam. So if you're taking notes, Eve's hope took root in the next generation. That's what the text wants you to see. Again, there's a lot God's doing with Genesis chapter 4 here, but this is absolutely one of the things he's doing, teaching us to cultivate durable hope, proving to us that our hope can endure even the devastation of our pain. And so the question we gotta ask ourselves at this point is this: has my hope in God's promise faltered because of my pain? Scripture's not here to just tell us things or to give us information. It's here to change us, to challenge us, to invite us to acknowledge that we have the same challenge that Eve had here. We have the same promise and the same challenge to endure in our hope, in trusting that promise despite our devastation. So how have I been doing? What's my reality? What happens when the pain hits, little or big? What to my hope? Am I somebody whose hope just fixes and focuses on the promise of God in my pain? Or more likely, if you're like me, so often your hope starts to shake and shimmy and shiver in that friction and perhaps spin out and become a rapidly unplanned, rapid disassembly. It's a good, honest question to ask. And whatever your answer to that, what Scripture wants you to see is this: that durable hope shifts its focus from the pain to the promise giver. This is the model of Eve. If you want durable hope, you want to endure devastation, then what you do is you're not denying pain, you're not ignoring pain, you're not minimizing pain and acting like it's no big deal. Eve doesn't give us that example. In acknowledging her pain, she shifts her focus to the promise, orients her understanding of this child. She leans in, has another child, orients her understanding of this child as something that God has appointed in light of his promise. You see it? I'm not making this up. It's in the text. People like Eve are people who recognize that our pain isn't a reason to put God on trial, to question his promise. Instead, it's a reason to cling to God and his promise that much more tightly. This is what durable hope does. Now the text is gonna move to the next challenge, right? The challenge of devastation. God's like, okay, that's huge, but there's another challenge you're gonna deal with in trusting this promise, and that's the challenge of duration, time. And that's really the bottom line of Genesis chapter 5 as a whole. Again, God's doing a lot with Genesis 5, but one of the things he's doing is commenting on the promise and the challenge of time. So the story of creation, the fall, the immediate aftermath of the fall, all of that finishes at the end of chapter 4, literally. And then this new story kicks in with this key phrase in Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations. Whenever you see that word, these are the generations of, or this is the book of the generations in Genesis, it's marking off a new literary unit, a chapter. If you took the English chapters off, these are Genesis' actual literary chapters. And so now we're in the next chapter of Genesis when you get into Genesis 5. And the literature shifts. Look, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And what you're gonna see happen from that point on is this, that the book is gonna shift from focusing on Adam and Eve all zoomed in and close. The camera's gonna like shift out, zoom way out and focus just on Adam, but instead of days, weeks, months, years, it's focusing on centuries and everything that comes out of Adam. And so this is the book of Adam, you could call it, in Genesis. And I'm not gonna read you every word. There's a lot going on here. I wanna show you the rhythm of the book and the bones of this book of Adam and how it works. And I just want you to follow along as I read some key verses, starting in chapter 5, verse 5. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, verse 8, and he died.
Verse 11, thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Verse 17, thus all the days of Mahalalel, say that three times fast, they were 895 years, and he died. Verse 20, thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. There's no other genealogy I've found that emphasizes so distinctly, he died, he died, he died, he died. Every one of these guys, we don't know much about them. The text makes it clear that each of them is having a bunch of kids. And from what we can tell, with everything going on, there's a good likelihood, contextually, that these kids are spinning out all over the place, that evil in Cain's line is going on over there. In this line, it's questionable how much any of these guys are really walking with God. It's just chaos and difficulty that's all pouring toward the flood, right? There's over 1,000 years of history in this list, if you do the math. Lots of sin. Brokenness and evil. I mean, if Cain and Abel were the first ones out of the chute, my goodness. Now add 1,000 years of that tension. Lots of reason to give up on hope. And so listen, it's easy to lose sight of the promise as time flies by. That's what the text wants you to see. That's what God's trying to help us to understand. Man, it's easy to lose sight of the promise as time goes by. 1,000 years. It really puts my 46 in perspective and all my complaints about wishing God would do more to prove his promise in my life, right? To demand that he do something tangible that I would expect to fulfill his promise in my 70, 80 years if he blesses me with that. When you stack it up against this 1,000 years of waiting, it puts my tension in context. It's really easy to lose sight of the promise when year after year goes by and it doesn't seem like he's moving forward on it. But the rhythm of this text is like immediately interrupted out of the blue in verse 23. I want to show you this. It changes because it says, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and you'd expect to see that he then died, but he doesn't. It says in verse 24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And it's like, what? What does that even mean, right? Like, and the thing is, we don't really know. Commentators have been talking about it for years. Apparently that God liked this guy. There was such an intimacy there. He liked him so much, he's like, you know what? I want you with me now. You could skip the whole death thing. Just come with me, right? I mean, how cool is that? We don't know why. We don't know the context. We don't know anything. We just know, flash of hope. Flash of beauty in this line of waiting. This glimmer of like, the promise is still alive. That's what Enoch represents here. And then we get to verse 27, and it goes back to the way it was. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Enoch's not the promise. He's not the seed. Then we get to another big flash in verse 28 that shakes out of the rhythm, right, with Lamech. It says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noach, saying, out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. You see the language Lamech is using. 1,000 years after God gave Adam and Eve the curse, Lamech is keenly aware of the situation that God cursed the ground because of our sin and that we should be waiting for someone who will give us rest, the offspring. Lamech has it locked in 1,000 years after the fact. He's got his hope locked on the promise. He's an example of someone who, despite the duration, was persevering in hope. And it explains why he named his son Noah. See, Noah means rest in Hebrew. That's the word Noah. So his name means rest. Tells you that Lamech thinks that perhaps Noah's the offspring that will give us rest. And just like when Eve names her kids, he didn't get that name from nowhere. It's actually the word Noah is wordplay for the word for relief that he uses here. Perhaps this one shall bring us relief. In Hebrew, the word relief is nacham. Noach and Nacham. So he's talking about rest here, and he's word playing with relief. He really feels like perhaps Noah's the offspring. Perhaps this is the promised seed. Perhaps after 1,000 years of waiting, we're gonna finally get relief. You talk about hope. It's beautiful that Lamech is thinking this way. 1,000 years after the promise, Adam's hope is still alive in Lamech. Remember, this is the book of Adam. This is a commentary on Adam, chapter 5. And the commentary on Adam is that Lamech, his great-great-bajillion-great-grandson, is locked in on the same hope. And then the rhythm continues of waiting. Verse 31, thus all the days of Lamech were 770 years, and he died. But the book of Adam doesn't finish on that note. Here's the final words of the book of Adam and his story. The final word on Adam in Genesis is in chapter 6, verse 8, when this literary unit ends. And the final word is this: but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, a hopeful statement that leads the reader, if you're a first-time reader, or you're in the situation of Noah and Lamech and the people around him, you have a lot of reason to think that perhaps Noah's it. The promise is alive. It's still moving forward in Noah. The candle is still burning in him. And so listen, God's final word on Adam isn't about his sin, but his hope, just like Eve. That's his example. That's his legacy. A guy who, out of what issued forth from him, wasn't the death of the promise and the death of hope in the promise, but 1,000 years after the fact, the hope persevering in his progeny. I want to make two observations here about Adam in this text to help us understand his impact, right? I want you to understand that he died when Lamech was 56 years old, if you do the math. What that tells you is that Adam very likely knew personally every single person listed in chapter 5, right up to Lamech. The only person in Genesis 5 that Adam didn't live next to would have been Noah. He missed Noah by about 130 years. But that means that it's very likely that the hope we see springing up in Enoch and the hope we see springing up in Lamech isn't just passed down father to son, but that I have this image of Adam sitting there all old and frail, and he's the one testifying year after year after year after year with a durable hope, watching all of this devastation play out and just hanging on to hope in the waiting, a durable hope in the waiting. And part of, I would imagine, what makes him able to maintain his hope is the fact that he's actually testifying to it constantly, thinking of his hope in light of his children. Another way you could say that is my second observation, that Lamech's hope was inspired by Adam's hope. Whether Lamech got it from his dad or directly from Adam or both, when we see Lamech's hope, we need to understand it's rooted in Adam's hope. So the question I have to ask myself when it comes to duration is this: has my hope in God's promise wavered in the waiting? Does Adam's hope reflect what happens to me when I'm confronted with waiting? Right, where I maintain it and it's durable, or am I somebody who gets so impatient? I hit that next 10 years, I hit that next decade birthday, and I'm like, what is even happening? And I start wavering and looking for other ways to feel better and make life work. My hopes are shaken and moving toward rapid, unscheduled disassembly. Whatever your answer there, look, this is a place to be honest. We want to be honest enough to grow. I think one of the reasons Adam's hope was so durable in the face of duration was because he was thinking beyond himself, focusing not just on his plight, but on the plight of other people. I'm going to get a little nerdy with you, and I want you to stick with me because I want to prove my point from the text. I'm not just making this up. When I ask myself, what is it about Adam that makes his hope endure despite all this waiting? This is what is distinctive about Adam and his legacy. It's rooted in the way Lamech talked. When Lamech, his progeny, the Lamech that came from Seth, when he spoke, the way he spoke was so interesting. I want to take you back to Genesis 5, 28. Remember, it said this, that when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. It's subtle, but I want you to see two things. Lamech's not thinking about his now. He's thinking about the future. This one shall bring us relief. And he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about us. His frame of reference is us. Where does that come from? I think it comes from an Adam who clearly has had an impact because he didn't just sit there and cultivate his hope for himself trying to survive this 1,000 years. He's clearly talking, he's clearly shepherding, he's clearly sharing, clearly testifying and inviting others into his hope. And I think there's something dynamic that happens when we do that. And that's clearly the attitude that Lamech has. He's not just trying to get relief for himself. His hope is a hope that's focused on all of us. the plight of the world, the plight of his family. And he's targeting, he's aiming everyone's attention, not just his own, on this future promise. Now, I find that so interesting because, did you know there's another Lamech in Genesis? There's not just the Lamech of Seth, but back in chapter 4, the text gives us the line of the evil line of Cain. And would you believe it that right about the same place in Cain's line as in Seth's line where Lamech shows up, there's a Lamech that shows up in Cain's line? And would you believe that of all things, Seth's Lamech has something to say, and so does Cain's Lamech? It's almost like God wants you to see the two put up against each other, what it looks like when someone is thinking properly about their hope and what it looks like when someone has blown up their hope. So let me show you Cain's Lamech and how he speaks. And I can't explain everything here. Just understand this is not a good dude. Look at what he says and pay attention to the pronouns he uses in Genesis 4, 23 to 24. It says, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, singular, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. What kind of guy is this? Bragging to his wives about murdering somebody for insulting him, murdering kids for insulting him. This dude's no joke. He's a mess. But look at the way he talks. Me, I, me, now. This is the guy who's trying to make his life work on his terms through his power now. This is the guy with no hope except his own strength right now. Do you see the difference between Seth's Lamech, who's focused on us experiencing hope in the promise, looking ahead to the fulfillment of God's promise, and a guy who's focused on me right now? It's almost like God's word is specifically engineered to show this to us when it comes to the waiting, the challenge of duration. Let me put it to you another way. Durable hope. Here's what I think the text wants you to see about this promise. Durable hope shifts its focus from the singular, from the present singular to the future plural. Think about that. I know it's a little grammar nerdy, but just stick with me. Durable hope, the kind that lasts through the waiting, is the kind of hope that shifts its focus from the present singular to the future plural. Can I put it another way for you? Durable hope says, my life isn't focused on me right now. My life is focused on what is coming for all of us in Christ, the promised child. You want a hope that's going to endure waiting? It's about shifting your focus from me right now to what God's going to do for all of us through Christ. Subtle point, but a huge point that now brings us to the third challenge, the challenge of disappointment. See, where the book of Adam ends with a ton of anticipation that Noah might be the promised offspring, the one who's going to make all things right, the next book, the book of Noah, amplifies the anticipation. Look at Genesis 6, 9. The new book begins. These are the generations of Noah. Now, this is a story about Noah, and this takes us through the flood, right? This takes us through a whole lot that God's trying to communicate about a lot of things. I'm not going to talk about all those things. I want to talk about the clear strand woven through all of it that we see show up at the beginning and the end of Noah's story that relates to the promise and durable hope, how God's discipling us toward durable hope with the story of Noah. Because this is what I want you to understand. It says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. This guy opens the story with all of this great reason to believe he's the guy. I mean, like, I wish my story on any given day could be described this way. And it's not saying he was sinless when it says he's a righteous man. What it's saying is in a world, in a sea of devastating self-focus and sin, here's a guy who's actually seeking to walk with God. He's distinctive. God gets excited about him because he's orienting himself toward the Lord the best way he knows how. He's not sinless. He's seeking to walk with God. And God says, I can work with that, right? And this is what's so interesting is, as a first-time reader of the book, you're tempted, and the book is set up to be sort of a rhetorical trap, to play to the way we're wired, to want to find our hope in Noah, to want to believe that the seed is Noah. He's the offspring. He's the one who's going to make all things new, and the text is giving you reason to think that. The text is setting you up to be confronted with this challenge that we all face, that it's easy to lose sight of the promise when we mistake God's servants for our Savior. When we get focused on a person, a human, who shows all the signs that this is the one that's gonna make it all make sense. This is the one that if we orient to him, if we follow him, if we identify with him, if we wear his t-shirt, if we join his church, if we follow his method, if we read his book, if we do his study, we'll get it figured out. Life will now work and it'll make sense. And we'll be part of that in crowd that like gets it with God. Been there? Have you experienced the devastation that comes when those people blow out? Because they're human? Because that's exactly what God shows us in Genesis chapter 9 at the end of Noah's story. And I don't want you to hear me minimizing the incredible beauty of what God did through Noah. But Noah's just human. At the end of the story, he gets off the ark having witnessed this incredible life-altering, earth-altering reset. And he has this opportunity to make all things new and to start a whole new world order in following closely with the Lord. But look at what he does in Genesis 9:20. Noah began to be a man of the soil. He gets off the ark and he plants a vineyard, it says. In verse 21, immediately he drank of the wine and became drunk and laid naked in his tent. Sweet. Thanks, pal. And it gets even worse. I won't get into it, but if you continue to read, that event just spurs another event and another event that causes massive devastation in his family. The sin in Noah mingles with the sin in his son, and it just turns into something really horrible. And all of us and the horror that we live in, trying to make life work, it's all downstream of this moment with Noah. And don't you get all critical of Noah, because we have three fingers pointed back at ourselves when we point at him. And then I want you to see where his book ends, the book of Noah, with a familiar refrain in chapter 9, verse 29, all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. Not the offspring. For all the good that God did in and through him, he's not it. He's just human. And what God's doing is not trying to depress you, not trying to make it harder for you to believe. He's just not hiding the fact that his promise is true regardless of this difficulty, regardless of the challenge of our disappointment, regardless of our tendency to fix our hope on the promise and to shift it from the promise and the promise giver to that person that represents God or purports to or that we want to and begins to represent the promise, the spiritual leader, the pastor, the influencer, the author, the family member, the parent. And we're like, well, God has to be true because this person is this way. And then they blow out and we're like, what is even happening? God can't be real. And our faith shakes and we have that rapid, unplanned disassembly of our hope. You been there? I watch shivers of doubt go through God's church every time a spiritual leader fails. And what this text does is it's God saying, look, you should not be surprised. And if your hope is shaking because you watch somebody who looked so godly turn out to be human, you're not reading what God's been saying all along, that our hope has got to be more durable than that because our hope isn't in God's servants. So the question to ask ourselves is this: has my hope in God's promise faltered because of the failure of spiritual leaders? Has that been true of me? Whenever somebody else blows out, am I shaken? Whatever your answer, here's what God's word is trying to communicate right out of the gates. We're not even out of the ninth chapter of Genesis, the first book. He's not hiding this. This is what God's word is teaching us, that durable hope shifts its focus from God's servants to God's promise. Our hope isn't in me, Pastor Josh, or somebody else like doing it right. Never should be, never was. Our hope is in the promise of God and his word, amen? That's why there's still a church despite generations of failures. God does beautiful things through his people, through his church, and it does give evidence of his presence, but my goodness, that's not what our hope is fixed on. It's fixed on the power of God's word and his promise. So the Christmas season, it's the time to renew our hope. Like, this is the time to get excited and to like reorient and to do a head check and ask, is my hope shaking in the atmosphere, in the reentry? Is my hope fixing to spin out and become a colossal explosion, beautiful in all of its glory, as the pieces come falling to the ground? in rapid, unplanned disassembly? And if so, what do I need to do to focus that hope in proper orientation to God's promise so that it will endure as a durable hope? Can I give you three suggestions? All right. To answer this question, what's your next faithful step? What's your next faithful step to cultivate your hope in this season? To really do what the Christmas season is calling us to do, to focus and reorient our hope on the promise. Well, look, my suggestion would be this, that you pick just one of these challenges. Which challenge, devastation, duration, disappointment, which one is the one that's most likely to beat you up, steal your lunch money this season? Which one is it? Is your hope shaken, wobbling? Which one is it? Don't worry about all of them. Which one do you need to focus on? If it's devastation, let me suggest that you go to John 16:33. John 16:33, and just simmer on that this week. Maybe you memorize it. Maybe you just meditate on it as part of your daily devotion. John 16:33 says this. This is Jesus. He says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That's a text that will focus your hope, instead of on your devastation and pain, on the promise and the promise giver. If your challenge is duration, let me encourage you to focus on Isaiah 40:31 this week, where you're trying to shift your focus from the present singular to the future plural. Go to Isaiah 40:31 and meditate on this. "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint if they wait on the Lord patiently." And for you, if your challenge is disappointment, you're watching people blow out and you need to shift your focus from God's servants to God's promise, let me give you John 14:6. The words of Jesus in John 14:6, where Jesus says unequivocally, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me," period, end of sentence. Jesus is our hope. In this Christmas season, we're focusing on the fact that we have a sure hope proven in the birth of Jesus. The hope is not fulfilled until he returns, y'all. But man, it is proven and reinforced by the fact that he was born. And so we learn from these Old Testament saints what God taught them about building and cultivating durable hope as we persevere in our hope, waiting for his return. And so that's my suggestion. Meditate, spend some time cultivating your hope. But let me offer you one more suggestion that you, whatever word you picked, whether it's devastation, duration, or disappointment, would you share that word out loud with someone in your community group? Hey, this is the one for me. Someone that you're doing life with, this is the one for me. Would you pray with me? Would you pray for me? Would you help me explain to myself and you what it is about that word that resonates, and invite someone else into your journey of cultivating your hope? I double dog dare you. You may find that God meets you in a special way this season as you cultivate your hope. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you that you don't leave us without help. You don't just give us a really hard promise and leave us to figure it out, but you teach and you disciple us right out of the gates through your word how to cultivate durable hope. Would you help us to do that this week, to see you more clearly? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.